Podcasting from the heartland of America in the state of Missouri, this is Recovering Faith, a show about increasing or regaining faith, trusting God when it doesn't appear to make sense to do so, and coming to Christianity from a non-Christian or pseudo-Christian worldview. I am your host, Gene Curl, and I wholeheartedly welcome you to this show.
Welcome to this, the 16th episode of Recovering Faith Podcast. For those of you just tuning in, this is the second part of a series about why Mormonism is not Christianity. For those of you who have listened before, you know that, or have listened to the last episode, then this is a continuation of it. But if this is the first you've heard, you can listen to this one without missing anything, but it'd still be good to go back and hear the other one. Also, on a side note, this one is coming out or airing on my birthday, July 4th. So, happy birthday to me. Today's episode, as I said, today's episode is the second part of the series Why Mormonism Isn't Christianity. And today's episode will focus primarily on the blasphemous anti-Christian doctrine that the LDS Church teaches, that God used to be a man who, through obedience and rules to his God, was exalted to godhood, and that through obedience to his rules, we can similarly be exalted to a godhood status. A lot of lay members of the LDS Church and some of its leaders like to deny that the church believes that, but it's well established that the church firmly believes it, and it can be proved using only LDS sources. Two of the LDS leaders who taught it the most prominently were John Taylor, Lorenzo Snow, and Joseph Smith, but many others has taught it as well. It is briefly discussed in the temples, and it's talked about in some of the canonized books of the church, such as the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price's Book of Abraham. In order to fully understand why such doctrine is problematic for a church or a religion that claims to be Christian, we must first go to the Bible, the true Word of God, to learn the true nature of God so that we can compare it to what is taught by the LDS Church doctrine. There are many attributes of God that are spoken about in the Bible as immutable truths, including the fact that he is immutable, and I will discuss them briefly before going into the LDS theology regarding God. The attributes of God are believed by Orthodox Christianity are well established. So, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each of them. I just want to mention enough about them to contrast them with the Mormon view. For no particular reason, I will discuss the attributes of God in alphabetical order, and I do not consider my list to be all-inclusive or exhaustive by any means. The aseity of God means that God is so independent that he does not need us. Wayne A. Grudem, a prominent evangelical theologian, seminary professor, and author said, "People have sometimes thought that God created human beings because he was lonely and needed fellowship with other persons. If this were true, it would certainly mean that God is not completely independent of creation. It would mean that God would need to create persons in order to be completely happy or to completely fulfill his personal existence." The theology that God doesn't need us partially comes from Acts 17:25, where it says that God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. And of course, God doesn't need anything from us, but we need everything from God. God is eternal, and there was never a time when he did not exist or when he was not God. Nor will there ever be a time when he does not exist or is not God. Revelations 1:18 says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty." So God was always here, and he always will be here, and he was always God, and he always will be God. God is the creator of all things above, and all things, whatever he does, is good, as it is God's standards that determines what is good and what is not. God does not call something good because it's good. It's good because God determined it to be good. James chapter 1 verse 17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." So whatever is good comes from God, and the standard of God, or the standard of good, doesn't change, because God never changes. The graciousness of God is a key tenet of Christianity. In Exodus 34, 5 through 6, it's part of the name of God. It says, "Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God." The descriptive of God in this text is in Jewish tradition called the 13 attributes of mercy. Even though the word gracious is not used in the New Testament to describe God, there are more than 100 instances of the word grace being used. Nevertheless, there are plenty of instances to prove that God is gracious, not least of all the fact that we were in a state of sin and rebellion, and while we were in a state of sin and rebellion, that Jesus Christ died for us on the cross to save us, and that we are, through Jesus Christ, forgiven of our sins. More than anything, that shows the grace of God, but also, all through the Bible, he shows people grace. The Lord God is altogether holy and is separate from sin and is completely incorruptible. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." And so God is completely holy and without sin. The immutability of God means that he cannot change. Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And Malachi 3:6, or for those of you who aren't church people, you might call it Malachi. But anyhow, Malachi 3:6 says, "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed." Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and he will do." "He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill?" Now, keep that last verse in mind, because it will be important later when we discuss the Mormon doctrine of God. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means that he also has been God forever and was not created. The impeccability of God is an attribute that is closely related to his holiness, and it means that he is unable to sin. Hebrews 6:8 says that it is impossible for God to lie. Since God is, according to Isaiah 55:8 and 9, far above our ways and thinking, we are unable to adequately comprehend God. And Isaiah 40:28 says, "His understanding no one can fathom." The incorporeality or spirituality of God refers to him being a spirit. This idea comes from the best teacher on the subject of God we have ever had, from Jesus Christ himself. And his statement in John 4:24, when he says that God is a spirit and he must be worshipped in spirit. Which, of course, this will be important as well, because the LDS Church teaches that God the Father has a body of flesh and bones, which we don't get a whole lot into in this episode. But the infinity of God includes both his eternity and his immensity. Isaiah 40:28 says that Yahweh is everlasting, is the everlasting God. And King Solomon says in 1 Kings 8:27, the heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. God's infinity encompasses all of his other attributes, such as his goodness, his love, his power, etc. All of God's attributes are infinite, so that he has infinite love, and he has infinite mercy, and he also has infinite justice, and so everything about God is infinite. Jealousy is another of the attributes of God, and Exodus 20:5-6 says, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Love is one of the most well-known attributes of God, actually probably the most well-known. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. So love is not something that God does. It is who he is. The omnipotence of God refers to him being all-powerful and is often conveyed with the phrase Almighty, and in the Old Testament, the title God Almighty. The omnipresence of God refers to him being present everywhere. In Psalms 139:8, King David says, "If I go up to the mountains, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. There is no space and no time in which God is not currently and forever at." The omniscience of God means that he is all-knowing. In Romans 16:27, it says, "To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." The oneness or unity of God refers to his being the one and only God. This means that Christianity is monotheistic, although the doctrine of the Trinity says that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is God, but is not the Son or the Holy Ghost. The Son is God, but is not the Father or the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is God, but not the Father or the Son. Yet there is only one God. The simplicity of God means that he is not partially this and partially that, but whatever he is that entirely. The sovereignty of God is related to his omnipotence, providence and kingship, and his freedom. Isaiah 46:9-10 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. And there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God's transcendence means that he is outside space and time, and therefore eternal and unable to be changed by the forces of the universe, an attribute closely related to God's immutability and is contrasted with his immanence. A significant verse which balances God's transcendence and his immanence is Isaiah 57:15, which reads, "For this is what the High and Exalted One says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." The Trinity of God, which I mentioned up above, with reference to there being only one God, and refers to him being three in one. God is understood to be a unity of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And like I said before, if you look at a triangle there, it's like you put God at the top, Son on the bottom left, and the Holy Spirit on the bottom right, and there's a line going from the Father to the center, says God. So it's the Father is God, but then the other line going to the Son said the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. Well, the same way, the Father is God, but the Father is not the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost is not the Father. And the Son is also God, but he is not the Father, nor is he the Holy Ghost. And and the Holy Ghost is God, but he is not Father nor the Son. But yet they are three in one, and there is only one God, and one God forever. And one of the most important verses supporting the Trinity of God is from John 5:7, and in the King James Version it reads, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Moses praises the wrath of God in Exodus 15:7, later in Deuteronomy 9, and after the incident with the golden calf, and Moses describes how, "I feared the furious anger of the Lord, which turned him against you, would drive him to destroy you. But again he listened to me." In Psalms 69:24, the psalmist begs God to consume his enemies with his burning anger. The Bible says that God is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, without beginning or end of days. So if God was once a man, which the LDS Church believes, then not only did he change, but he had a beginning and can't be eternal. The LDS apologist sometimes says that God is eternal because the matter that he was created from is eternal, and that makes as much sense as saying that your car has always existed because the material it was made for came from atoms that always existed. But the argument that is just grasping at straws and leaves the issue that if God used to be a man, then there are other gods before him, and that he changed, and he changed a great deal. Also, so a little clarification too. The LDS Church does not believe that God created everything ex nihilo, or from nothing. They believe that the LDS Church believes that everything always existed, and that God just took things that already existed before him, and he organized these things, and he made people, and he made the earth out of stuff that already existed, and that God can't create from nothing. So they are, in essence, they are reducing the power of God. Now that we've discussed what the Bible teaches about the nature of God, let us compare that to what the LDS Church teaches about God and discuss what the implications of that doctrine are. Mostly, we're talking about the beginning of God, or what they used to say the beginning of God was. As Christianity, we know there was no beginning to God. Now, all of the sources that I will be using to discuss the doctrine of the LDS Church in this episode are from LDS sources, either official LDS publications or LDS apologetic sites or books that are not official church publications, but that their prime directive is to protect and grow the church at all costs. There is a saying in the LDS Church that nearly every member knows. It goes like this: as man is, God once was. As God is, man may be. Which was originally stated by Lorenzo Snow, who would later become the fifth prophet or fifth president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. From the official Church Priesthood and Relief Society manual on the life and teachings of President Snow, we learn where and how Snow came to believe this doctrine. Quote, "In the spring of 1840, Lorenzo Snow was in Nauvoo, Illinois, preparing to leave for a mission in England. He visited the home of his friend, Henry G. Sherwood, and he asked Brother Sherwood to explain a passage of Scripture. While alternatively listening to his explanation, President Snow later recalled, 'The Spirit of the Lord rested mightily upon me. The eyes of my understanding were open, and I saw as clear as the sun at noonday, with wonder and astonishment, the pathway of God and man. I form the following couplet, which expresses the revelation as it was shown to me. As man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may be.' Feeling that he had received a sacred communication that he should guard carefully, Lorenzo Snow did not teach the doctrine publicly until he knew that the prophet Joseph Smith had taught it. Once he knew the doctrine was public knowledge, he testified of it frequently." End quote. The most well-known instance of where Joseph Smith publicly taught the doctrine was during the famous King Follett Discourse given at a funeral by Smith 2 weeks before his death. And I will share the entire sermon as it is written, which I took from the official church website, lds.org. Beloved saints, I will call for the attention of this congregation while I address you on the subject of the dead, for the deceased of our beloved brother, Elder King Follett, who was crushed in a well by the falling of a tub of rock, has more immediately led me to this subject. I have been requested to speak by his friends and relatives, but inasmuch as there are a great many in the congregation who live in this city as well as elsewhere who have lost friends, I feel disposed to speak on the subject in general and offer you my ideas so far as I have the ability and so far as I shall be inspired by the Holy Spirit to dwell on this subject. I want your prayers and faith that I may have the instructions of the Almighty God and the gift of the Holy Ghost so that I may set forth things that are true, which can be easily comprehended by you, and that the testimony may carry convictions to your heart and the minds of the truth of what I shall say. Pray that the Lord may strengthen my lungs, stay the winds, and let the prayers of the saints of heaven appear, that they may enter into the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth, for the effectual prayers of the righteous avail much. There is strength here, and I verily believe that your prayers will be heard. Before I enter fully into the investigation on the subject which is lying before me, I wish to pave the way and bring up the subject from the beginning, that you may understand it. I will make a few preliminaries in order that you may understand this subject when I come to it. I do not calculate or intend to please your ears with superfluity of words or oratory or with much learning, but I calculate or intend to edify you with the simple truth from heaven, the character of God. In the first place, I wish to go back to the beginning, to the morn of creation. There is a starting point for us to look to in order to understand and be fully acquainted with the mind, purposes, and decree of the great Elohim, who sits in yonder heaven, as he did at the creation of the world. It is necessary for us to have an understanding of God himself in the beginning. If we start right, it is easy to go right all the time, but if we start wrong, we may go wrong, and it will be hard for the matter to be set to get right. There are but a few beings in the world who understand rightly the character of God. The great majority of mankind do not comprehend anything, either that which is past or that which is to come, as it respects their relationship to God. They do not know, neither do they understand the nature of the relationship, and consequently they know but little above the brute beast, or more than to eat and drink and sleep. This is all man knows about God and his existence, unless he is given by the inspiration of the Almighty. If a man learns nothing more than to eat, drink, sleep, and does not comprehend the designs of God, the beast comprehends the same things. It eats, drinks, sleeps, and knows nothing more about God. Yet it knows as much as we do, unless we are able to comprehend by the inspiration of the Almighty God. If men do not comprehend the character of God, they do not comprehend themselves. I want to go back to the beginning, and to lift your minds to more lofty spheres, and to a more exalted understanding than what every man generally aspires to. I want to ask this congregation, every man, woman, and child, to answer the question with their own hearts. What kind of being is God? Ask yourselves. Turn your thoughts into your heart and say, if any of you have seen, heard, or communed with him. This is a question that may occupy your attention for a long time. I again repeat the question, what kind of being is God? Does any man or woman know? Have any of you seen him, heard him, or communed with him? here is a question that will pre-adventure from the time henceforth occupy your attention. The scriptures inform us that this life is eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. If any man does not know God and inquires what kind of being he is, if he will search diligently in his heart, if the declaration of Jesus and the apostles are true, he will realize that he has not eternal life, for there can be eternal life on no other principles. My first object is to find out the character of the only wise and true God, and what kind of being he is. And if I am so fortunate as to be the man to comprehend God and explain or convey the principles to your hearts, so that the Spirit seals them upon you, then let every man and woman henceforth sit in silence, put your hands over their mouth, and never lift their hands or voices, or say anything against the man of God or the servant of God again. But if I fail to do it, it becomes a duty to renounce all further pretensions to revelations and inspirations to be a prophet, and I should be like the rest of the world, a false teacher, beheld as a friend, and no man would seek my life. But if all religious teachers were honest enough to renounce their pretensions of godliness when their ignorance and knowledge of God is made manifest, they will all be as badly off as I am. At any rate, you might as well take the lives of other false teachers as that of mine. If any man is authorized to take away my life because he thinks and says I am a false teacher, then upon the same principle we should be justified in taking away the life of every false teacher. And where would be the end of the blood? And who would not be the sufferer? The privilege of religious freedom, but meddle not with any man for his religion. All governments ought to permit every man to enjoy his religion unmolested. No man is authorized to take away the life in consequence of difference of religion, when all the laws in the government ought to tolerate and protect right or wrong. Every man has a natural and, in our country, a constitutional right to be a false prophet, as well as a true prophet. If I show verily that I have the truth of God, and show that 99 out of every 100 professing religious ministers are false teachers, having no authority, while pretending to hold the keys of God's kingdom on earth, and was to kill them because they are false teachers, it would be a deluge in the whole world. It would deluge the whole world with blood. I will prove that the world is wrong by showing what God is. I am going to inquire of him, for I want you all to know him and to be familiar with him. And if I bring to you a knowledge of him, all prosecutions against me ought to cease. You will then know that I am his servant, for I speak as one having authority. God is an exalted man. I will go back to the beginning, before the world was, and show what kind of a being God is, what sort of a being God was in the beginning. Open your ears and hear, all ye ends of the earth, for I am going to prove it by the Bible, and tell you the designs of God in relation to the human race, why he interferes with the affairs of man. God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heaven. That is the great secret. If the veil were rent today, and the great God who holds this world in orbit, and who upholds all the worlds and all things by his power, was to make himself visible, I say, if you were able to see him today, you would see him like a man, in form, like yourselves, in all the person, image, and the very form of man. For Adam was created in the very fashion, image, and likeness of God, and received instructions from, and walked, and talked, and conversed with God. Him as one man talks and communes with another. In order to understand the subject of the dead, and consolidate those who mourn for the loss of their friends, it is necessary that we should understand the character of God and how we came to be. I am going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea, and I will take away the veil so that you may see. These ideas are incomprehensible to some, but they are simple, as it is the first principle of the gospel to know for certainty the character of God, and to know that we may converse with him as a man converses with another, and that he was once a man like us. Yea, God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on earth, the same as Jesus Christ himself did, and I will show it from the Bible. Eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ. I wish I was in a suitable place to tell it, and that I had a trump of an archangel so I could tell the story in such a manner that persecution would cease forever. What did Jesus say? Mark it, Elder Rigdon. The scriptures inform us that Jesus said, "As the Father hath power in himself, even so hath the Son power." To do what? Why, what the Father did. The answer is obvious. In a manner to lay down his body and take it up again. Jesus, what are you going to do? To lay down my life as my Father did and take it up again. Do you believe it? If you do not believe it, you do not believe the Bible. The scriptures say it, and I defy all the learning and the wisdom and all the combined powers of the earth and hell together to refute it. Here, then, is eternal life to know the only wise and true God. You have got to learn how to be gods yourself, and to be kings and priests to God, the same to all as all gods have done before you, namely, by going from one small degree to another, and from one small capacity to a great one, from grace to grace, from exaltation to exaltation, until you attain to the resurrection of the dead, and are able to dwell in the everlasting burning, and sit in the glory, as do those who are sit enthroned in everlasting power. I want you to know that God, in his last days, while certain individuals are proclaiming his name, is not trifling with you or me. These are the first principles of consolation. By consoling the mourners when they are called to part with husband, wife, father, mother, child, or dear relative, to know that although their earthly tabernacle is laid down and dissolved, they shall rise again to dwell in everlasting burning and immortal glory, not to suffer or die any more. But they shall be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What is it? To inherit the same power, the same glory, and the same exaltation, until you arrive at the station of God and ascend the throne of eternal power, the same as those who have gone before. What did Jesus do? Why, I do the things that I saw my Father do when worlds came rolling into existence. My father worked out his kingdom with fear and trembling, and I must do the same. And when I get my kingdom, I shall present it to my Father, so that he may obtain kingdom upon kingdom, and it will exalt him in glory. And he will then take a higher exaltation, and I will take his place, and thereby become exalted myself, so that Jesus treads in the tracks of his Father, and inherits what God did before. And thus God is thus glorified and exalted in the salvation and exaltation of all his children. It is a plain beyond disputation, and you will learn some of the first principles of the gospel about what so much hath been said. When you climb up a ladder, you must begin at the bottom and ascend by step until you arrive at the top. And so it is with the principles of the gospel. You must begin with the first and go until you learn all the principles of exaltation. But it will be a great while after you have passed through the veil before you will have learned them. It is not all to be comprehended in this world. It will be a great work to learn our salvation and exaltation, and even beyond the grave. I suppose I am not allowed to go into the investigation of anything that is not contained in the Bible. If I do, I think there are many overwise men here that they would cry out treason to put me to death. So I will go to the old Bible and turn commentator today. I shall comment on the very first word in the Bible, and I will make a comment on the very first sentence of the history of the creation of the Bible. Bereshit, I want to analyze the word. Beth, and by, through, and everlasting else. Rosh, the head, and sheet, grammatical termination. When the inspired man wrote it, he did not put the Beth there. An old Jew, without the authority, added the word, and he thought it too bad to begin to talk about the head. It first read, the head, one of the gods, brought forth the gods. That is a true meaning of the word Beru. Signifies to bring forth. And if you do not believe it, you do not believe the learned of the God. Learned men can teach you no more than what I have told you. And thus the head God brought forth gods in the grand council. I will transpose and simplify it in the English language. O you lawyers, ye doctors, ye priests, who have persecuted me, I want to let you know that the Holy Ghost knows something as well as you do. The head God called together the gods and set in a grand council to bring forth the world. The grand council set in the head in yonder heavens, and while contemplating the great creation of the world, which were created in time. When I say the doctors and lawyers, I mean the doctors and lawyers of the scriptures. I have done so hitherto without explanation, and let the lawyers flutter, and everybody laugh at them. Some learned doctors might take a notion to say that the scripture say thus and so, and we must believe the notion that they are not to be altered, but I'm going to show you an error in them. I have an old edition of the New Testament in Latin, Hebrew, German, and the Greek languages. I have been reading German and find it to be the most nearly correct translation and corresponds nearer to the revelations which God has given to me over these last 14 years. It tells about Jacobus, the son of Zebedee. It means Jacob. In the English New Testament, it translates James. Now, if Jacob had the keys, you might talk about James through all eternity and never get the keys. In the 21st verse, in the 4th chapter of Matthew, my old German edition gives the word Jacob instead of James. The doctors of law, not physics, say, if you preach anything not according to the Bible, we will cry treason. How can we escape the damnation of hell except God be with us and reveal to us? Men bind us with chains. The Latin says Jacobus, which means Jacob, and the Hebrew says Jacob, and the Greek says Jacob, and the German says Jacob. Here we got here the testimony of four against one. I thank God that I have got his book, but I thank him more that by the gift of the Holy Ghost, I have got the oldest book in the world, but I have got the oldest book in my heart, even the gift of the Holy Ghost. I have all the four testaments. Come here, ye learned man, and read, if you can. I should not have introduced this testimony were it not to back up the word Rash, the head, the father of gods. I should not have brought it up only to show that I am right. In the beginning, the head of the gods called a council of gods, and they came together and concocted a plan to prepare the world and people it. And we may begin to learn the way. We begin to learn the only true God, and what kind of being we have got to worship. Having a knowledge of God, we begin to know how to approach him, and how to ask, and so as to receive an answer. When we understand the character of God, and know that he came to, and know how to come to him, he begins to unfold the heavens to us, and to tell us about it. When we are ready to come to him, he is ready to come to us. Now I ask all who hear me, and why all the learned men are preaching salvation, say that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. The reason is that they are unlearned in the things of God, and they have no gift, nor the gift of the Holy Ghost. They account it blasphemy, and if anyone contradicts their ideas, And if you tell them that God made the world out of something, they will call you a fool. But I am learned, and I know more than all the world put together. The Holy Ghost does anyhow, and he is with me and comprehends more than all the world, and I associate and manifest with him. You ask the learned doctors why they say the world was made out of nothing, and then they will answer, doesn't the Bible say that he created the world? And they infer from the word create that it must have been made out of nothing. Now the word create came from the word baru, which does not mean to create out of nothing. It means to organize the same as man would do to organize materials to build a ship. Hence we infer that God had materials to organize the world out of chaos. Chaotic matter, which is element, and which dwells all glory. Element had an existence from the time he had. The pure principles of elements, that principles that can never be destroyed. They may be organized and reorganized, but not destroyed. They had no beginning and can have no end. End quote. Okay, so I know there was a lot to get through. And just briefly lay out the main points of this discourse. So Smith said that God used to be a man, and he worked out his own salvation with fear and trembling, and that he presented his world to his God, and when he did, his God was exalted farther, and he took his God's place. And that Jesus is going to do the same and take God's place, and God will move up. And that eventually Joseph Smith will present his world to God, and that he will become where God is, and God will move up. And that Joseph Smith teaches that God did not create everything out of nothing, that everything existed, and that God just organized it. And so basically he takes away a lot of the power of God. And he makes it so that God is not an only God. He makes it so there are a lot of gods. He talks a lot in there about the council of gods and how the head god organized all the gods and they made all these decisions. And so he claims to have proved it by the Bible, but he did not prove it by the Bible. And then he made up a bunch of words and then said that, which you don't have a whole lot of time to go into that, but he made up a bunch of words to try to make himself sound smart and prove that the Bible was misinterpreted so that he could make it say what he said it was dead. Also, on the LDS website, I found an article answering the question as to whether the church believes the doctrine, which they do, and whether or not it is official doctrine, which it is not, though they still teach it and believe it. There's been no reason to make an official statement saying that they believe it, but the church does believe it. So it's doctrine, but there's never been a church statement making it a quote-unquote official doctrine. Now, and this is just reading this directly from the website here. So, is President Lorenzo Snow's oft-repeated statement, as man now is, God once was, as God now is, man may be, accepted by the church as official doctrine? And this was answered by Gerald N. Lund, teacher, support consultation for the church educational system. To my knowledge, there has been no quote-unquote official pronouncement by the first presidency declaring that President Snow's couplet is to be accepted as doctrine. But that is not a valid criteria for determining whether or not it is doctrine. Generally, the first presidency issues official doctrinal declarations when there is a general misunderstanding of the doctrine and on the part of many people. Therefore, the church teaches many principles which are accepted as doctrines, but which the first presidency has seen no need to declare an official pronouncement. This particular doctrine has been taught not only by Lorenzo Snow, the fifth president of the church, but also others of the brethren before and since that time. In her biography of her brother, Eliza R. Snow explains the circumstances which led Lorenzo Snow to penning the famous couplet. Being present in a morning meeting in the temple previous to his baptism in the church, after listening to several patriarchs pronounce blessing upon the heads of different individuals, with those with whose history he was acquainted, and all of whom he knew, the patriarch was entirely ignorant. He was struck with astonishment to hear the particulars of those persons positively and plainly referred to in their blessings. And as he afterwards expressed, he was convinced that an influence superior to human presence dictated the words to the one who officiated. The patriarch was the father of Joseph the prophet, and when that was the first time Lorenzo Snow had met him. After the services, they were introduced to Father Smith and said to my brother that he would soon be convinced of the truth of the latter-day work and to be baptized. And he said, "You will become as great as you can possibly wish, even as great as God, and you cannot wish to be greater." Lorenzo Snow was baptized, and a short time later began his service in the LDS Church. In the spring of 1840, he was called to serve a mission to the British Isles. Before his departure, he was in the home of a church member who was preaching a sermon on the parable of the laborer in the vineyard. According to Elder Snow, while alternatively listening to his explanation, the Spirit of the Lord manifested mightily upon me, and the eyes of my understanding were opened, and I saw as clear as the sun at noonday, with wonder and astonishment, the pathway of God and man. And I formed the following couplet which expressed a revelation as it was known to me. And explains Father Smith's dark saying to me at a blessing meeting in the Kirtland Temple prior to my baptism. As man is now, God once was. As God now is, man may be. I felt this to be a sacred communication, which I related to no one except my sister Eliza until I reached England, when in a confidential private conversation with President Brigham Young in Manchester, I revealed it to him in this extraordinary manifestation. Brigham Young was a quorum of the President of the 12 at the time. President Snow's son, Leroy, later told the prophet Joseph Smith, confirmed the validity of the revelation Elder Snow had received. Soon after his reunion from England in January 1843, Lorenzo Snow related to the prophet Joseph Smith his experience in Sherwood's home. This was in a confidential interview in Nauvoo. The prophet's reply was that, "Brother Snow, that is true gospel doctrine, and it is a revelation from God to you." The prophet Joseph Smith himself publicly taught the doctrine the following year in 1844. The doctrine during a funeral of Elder King Follett. God himself was once as we are now an exalted man and sit enthroned in yonder heaven. It is the first principle of the gospel to know for certain the character of God and to know that we may know and converse with him as a man converses with another, and that he was once a man like us. That same God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did. Once the prophet Joseph Smith had taught publicly the doctrine, Elder Snow also felt free to publicly teach it. And it was a common theme of his teaching and throughout his life. About 10 years before his death, while serving as a president of the Quorum of the Twelve, President Snow incorporated the original couplet into a longer poem. He addressed this poem to the Apostle Paul, who had written the following to the Philippian saints. "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it robbery not to be equal with God." Part of the poem reads, "The boy, like his father, grown, but he has attained unto his own, to grow to sire from state of born. It is not against nature, of course, to run. A son of God, like God to be, would not be robbing deity." Numerous sources could be cited, but one should suffice to show that this doctrine is accepted and taught by the brethren. In an address in 1971, President Joseph Fielding Smith, then serving as the president of the Quorum of the Twelve, said, "I think I can pay no greater tribute to President Lorenzo Snow and Elder Erastus Snow than to preach again the glorious doctrine which they have taught and which was one of their favorite themes, particularly of President Lorenzo Snow. We have been promised by the Lord that if we know how to worship and know what we worship, we may come unto the Father in his name, and in due time receive his fullness. We have the promise that if we keep his commandments, we shall receive of his fullness and shall be glorified in him as he is in the Father. This doctrine, which delighted President Snow, as it does all of us, early in his ministry, he provided by direct personal revelation, the knowledge that, in the Prophet Smith's language, God himself was once as we are and is now an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens, and that men have got to learn how to be gods, the same as the gods have done before. After this doctrine had been taught by the prophet, President Snow felt free to teach it also and summarize it in one of the best-known couplets in the church. This same doctrine has, of course, been known to the prophets of time in all ages. President Snow wrote an excellent poetic summary of it, addressed on the day given at Snow College, 14th of May, 1971. It is clear that the teachings of President Lorenzo Snow is both acceptable and accepted doctrine by the church today. End of that article. If you follow this doctrine to logical conclusion, it leads you to the fact that the God the LDS Church believes in having a God himself, and that there being an endless regression of gods. This doctrine is one of the earliest and definitely the largest pyramid scheme. They teach all these people that if they join the church and follow all these rules, they'll eventually be gods. If the LDS Church's doctrine is correct, then the bulk of Christianity will still go to heaven, to a lesser part of heaven, when they die. But if Christianity is correct, then those who die with aspirations to become God will not be going to heaven or to any degree of glory. Another way of looking at it is, if the LDS Church is correct, Christians will still go to what they have always thought of as heaven, but lose out on becoming gods. But if Christianity is correct, then Mormons have lost everything, even their very soul. Even though it is abundantly clear that the LDS Church believes this doctrine, many members and leaders play it down or deny that they believe it. Like my mission president, who asked me to lie about it so that it wouldn't look strange, because a lot of people want the church to look mainstream from an outsider's point of view, because they don't want to scare people away from joining. Even President Hinckley tried to downplay the importance of the doctrine in an interview with Time magazine, and the magazine says, "At first, Hinckley seemed to qualify the idea that man could become God, suggesting that it's, of course, an ideal. It's a hope for a wishful thing, but later affirmed that, yes, of course they can. He added that women could, too, as companions to their husband. They can't conceive a king without a queen." On whether the church still holds that the Father was once man, he sounded uncertain. "I don't know that we teach that. I don't know that we emphasize it. I understand the philosophical background behind it, but I don't know a lot about it, and I don't think others know a lot about it." End quote. It's apparent from the Bible that God does not change, and even the Book of Mormon says that God does not change. Of course, Joseph Smith's doctrine changed from the time he wrote the Book of Mormon to the time he died. He's had a lot of issues. And so a lot of later LDS Church doctrine actually contradicts the Book of Mormon. So, but anyhow, the Book of Mormon says that God doesn't change, and yet the LDS Church doctrine has a doctrine where God used to be a man, and that there is no end to his increase, which means that not only did their God change, but he's continually changing. In Moroni 8:18, it says, "For I know that God is not a partial God, neither a changeable being. He is unchangeable from all eternity to all eternity." And Mormon 9:9 says, For do we not read that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever? And in him there is no variableness nor shadow of changing." However, Brigham Young said, "God is increasing in knowledge. If there was a point where man's progression could not proceed any farther, the very idea would throw a gloom over every intelligent reflecting mind. God himself is increasing and progressing in knowledge, power, and dominion, and will do so worlds without end, unquote. The LDS view of God is lower than that Christianity has of God, since the LDS doctrine has it that there is another God or gods above the one they believe in, and Christianity holds that there is only one God and never has been nor will there ever be another God. The LDS view is also that God gives us a lot more to us after we die than what Christianity believes. The Mormons teach that when you die you can be exalted and become a god, and Christianity knows that we're just lucky that we don't all go to heaven. We're lucky that God loves us enough to forgive us and to bring us into heaven where we can serve him, and where we'll eternally serve the one God. So, Joseph Smith claimed to prove all this by the Bible, but he didn't. If you really read the Bible and you take it in context, not out of context the way, and add words the way Smith did, you'll see that God is eternal. God created everything. God created us not because he needed us, but because he wanted to. So he created us. That we are sinful and flawed, and that we are never going to be gods. That we are saved and brought to heaven because God is gracious. And that once we get there, we're not going to be aspiring and wanting to be gods. We're going to be grateful that God chose to forgive us and chose to bring us to heaven where we can eternally worship him. Now, this isn't the only doctrine the LDS Church has that deviates from the Bible. Far from it. But I've taken up enough time on this episode. And so, not the next episode, but the one after that, I will come back to talking about some of the reasons why the LDS Church is not a Christian church. But the next episode, it is going to be about how we often look at God as the means to an end, or we look at Jesus as the means to an end instead of looking at him properly as the end in and of itself. Until that time, if you have any questions on anything I talked about on this podcast, I'd be glad to answer you, share with some of my sources, and I do have the sources in the written form here on the podcast on my website, genecurl.com, and in the show notes. So, but if you have any other questions or anything, feel free to contact me. You go to genecurl.com and you put in you go to contact, or you can send me questions on, you go to Twitter at Gene Curl. And anyway, God bless you and tune in next time.
Thanks for listening to the Recovering Faith Podcast. If you haven't already, subscribe so you never miss an episode. A new episode goes live every Wednesday. If you have questions, comments, have suggestions for a future episode, or if you would like to be a guest, you can contact me through my website, genecurl.com. Remember, it's gene, like the unit of biological heredity, and curl, like a curl on your head. Please leave a review on iTunes, Google Play, or whichever streaming service you use. God bless you and keep you till the next episode.